Since time is moving on fairly quickly, we're going to read the first 19 verses of the psalm together. Psalm 68. With God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning that we're in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. We long that it may be true of us, as it was of John on the Isle of Patmos, that we may be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. O God our Father, we bless Thee for the Bible, for the glorious truth of the Gospel, for the mighty revelation of God in Jesus Christ contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And our God, we thank Thee that we have this opportunity to look into the book together. We plead the merits of Christ's blood. We plead the victory of His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. We lift to Thee the promises of grace, and we pray that Thou wilt take away from us every hindering thing, cleanse us afresh, divest us of everything of the world, and everything of the flesh that would come between us and the moving of Thy Spirit. Grant us this day that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Grant us the moving of the Spirit of God, a baptism of power from on high. And God grant that there shall be seasons of refreshing. Lord, make it true of this congregation in a new, enlarged, and more glorious way than ever before. Make it true what Thou hast told us in Thy word. From this day I will bless Thee. Lord, bless us abundantly. And to Thee we'll give the praise and the glory and the honor. For what we pray is in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. Psalm 68 and verse 1, reading the first 19 verses of the psalm. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when Thou wentest forth before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of Thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. In the words of a leading scholar, Psalm 68 is, and I quote, the torture of critics and the reproach of commentators. And that's because it abounds with difficulties. You could say that in equal parts, it abounds with beauties and with difficulties. Now, if you know anything about Bible commentators and Bible scholars and critics, they love difficulties. Where there are none, they invent them, because they have to have something to chew over, argue about, talk about. And as I say, where there aren't enough things to cause difficulty, where you and I would read with perfect facility, they see something that perplexes their wonderful little brains. Now, here there are very real difficulties in Psalm 68. I'm not going to go through them or try to solve them all. That would be beyond the purview of my mission this morning. But it appears to me that in multiplying the difficulties, the experts miss the obvious. When you look at this psalm, it's very clear, I think, that it's based on a series of historical allusions. For example, verse 1 says, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. And I think that there's a very clear allusion, and the body of the psalm would certainly substantiate this, that the psalmist has in mind the words of Numbers 10:35, which says, it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee. There's one historical allusion. We read in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. That seems to me to be a time when the psalmist is remembering part of the song of Deborah, when she cried, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. There you will find in this psalm there is a series of historical allusions, and they are very carefully, deliberately chosen. And I think that's telling us that in the first place, Psalm 68 is therefore a celebration in poetic terms of how the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and brought them victoriously into the promised land and all the blessings and victories of that land. That's fundamental. These references to history lead inevitably to that conclusion. This is a poem celebrating that wonderful journey that started in Egypt, and the Lord led them out through the wilderness via Mount Sinai, and then finally into the promised land. But if that's all you see in Psalm 68, you're missing an awful lot. Because this is intended equally to provide us a prophetic foreview of Christ and of His church. I've already alluded to verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, as history, that verse may well celebrate the fact that the Lord conquered Israel's enemies and that He ascended all the way up to Mount Zion. And there, having established the man after His own heart, David, as king, He blessed His people. As history, the Lord ascended to Mount Zion and through David reigned among His people. But again, if that's all you see, you're missing the main point. Because we have the authority of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, for saying that this is a prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the throne of glory. Over in Ephesians 4, he actually quotes these words, and he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So here there is prophecy about Christ and about His church, about the work of Christ, fulfilling all that was foreshadowed in the work of Moses and the work of Joshua and the work of the judges and the work of the kings. This is a prophetic foreview of Christ and of His work. And in that connection, I think it's very instructive that in the few verses we read, there is a double reference to Mount Sinai. In verse 8, we read that the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of the God of Israel. And then later in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Very interesting, very instructive, because you see, there in Sinai, God was giving the law. And His presence came down with such tremendous majesty that there was thunder, there was lightning, the mountain shook and the earth quaked at the presence of God. And the word went out that the children of Israel were to be kept at a distance, that not even an animal could come, because anyone daring even to touch the mountain when the presence of God came down would immediately be smitten and would die. Remember, there's a reference also to Christ, for there is another mount where the presence of God was equally present and real. And that is the Mount of Calvary, the Mount of Golgotha. There again the law is in evidence, and the holiness and the majesty of God are all in evidence. But here on Mount Calvary there is a sacrifice, the Son of God manifested in flesh, Himself the victim, Himself the sacrifice, and there He satisfies the wrath of a sin-hating God. There He takes to Himself all the fury of God's anger at the broken law. And far from driving sinners away, Calvary is the great divine magnet that pulls men back to God. For in reference to it, the Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, notice the word, I will draw all men unto me. That's why referring to those two things, the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament at Sinai, the presence of the Lord in the New Testament through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle could write to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 18, "For ye are not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which is commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with darts." So terrible was the sight that Moses said, and here's an instance of New Testament inspiration giving you details that the Old Testament doesn't give you. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You're not come to that Mount Sinai. Now listen to the gospel. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. Can I say that's the key to it all? That's the key to it all. You've come to Jesus. Till a man comes to the Lord Jesus in personal repentance and faith, receiving Him as God's mediator, God's provided sacrifice, until a man comes to the Lord Jesus, he will always meet God at Mount Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the fury and the broken law crying for his destruction. Woe to the man who would dare to go out to meet God apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. Woe to the man who would ever dare to go out to meet God depending on his religion, his works, no matter what you call that religion. Religion will damn your soul eternally. Only Jesus Christ is able to save. What a testimony. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So this 68th Psalm is certainly a wonderful Psalm because it points us forward to the Lord Jesus. It is clearly more than history. It is intended to speak to us of Christ and His grace to His people. And for me, that invests the entire psalm with particular blessing. Now that leads me to my text. You would think I'd got to the text so far. I've deliberately, except in reading, I've deliberately not even mentioned it. You see, all those other verses I mentioned, they're great verses, and I wanted to break every rule about preaching. Preachers are always supposed to preach one sermon. Don't wander off and preach another one and another text along the way. That's a great rule for Frank McClellan and Mark Allison and everybody else, but I love to break it. And so, having broken it, I'm going to come to the text. What I'm wanting you to see, that there is in this psalm a deliberate intention to present Christ and the grace that He brings to His people. And with that in mind, I want us now to look at verse 9. Which is the text for today. And here he says, "Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary." Again, the risk of repeating myself, historically, I think the reference there is to what happened to the children of Israel in their march from Egypt through the wilderness unto Canaan, and then in their days in Canaan, when they got weary and defeated, the Lord came and He sent a plentiful rain, and He refreshed encouraged, established, strengthened, and confirmed his inheritance when it was weary. Spiritually, this, however, describes God's dealings with his people as he conducts them to the fullness of their inheritance in glory. Now, I have a wonderful title for this message this morning. And for this title, I am indebted to Dr. McClelland. He didn't know that. Now, those of you who know Frank McClelland, and I'm not going back on my agreement to be nice to him, for this is simply factual. Those of you who know Frank McClelland and have been with him for years will know that he has some idiosyncrasies. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Things peculiar to him. For instance, the way he puts his feet. He sets them out that way. One goes for the message, the other comes back with the change, going in two directions. And then the hands go parallel to the feet. And when Frank is preaching, I'm sure you've noticed this, he'll be up and down and the hands will go like this. He also has a peculiarly personal form, or not so much a form of speaking as a little saying that he will constantly use. Especially when he's talking about the trials that come to you in the ministry and one thing after another you haven't been expecting. He'll stand like this and he'll say, what does he say, Frank? Blessings abound. Blessings abound. Sometimes he means it. Sometimes he's saying, I wish they were abounding. But blessings abound. And I thought of Frank and his blessings abound when I thought of this text. Because that sums it all up, does it not? As I was praying about this meeting here in Toronto, I thought, what can I preach? I don't like these services. I don't like these special occasions. Suppose it was something particular to the 30th anniversary. And to be quite honest, usually it's trite and it's empty and it's dead, and you say, I wish the fellow had got on with the job of preaching something worthwhile. And so I was praying, Lord, what will I preach? Last Sunday night I went to bed and I didn't sleep very long. It happens after a Sunday service very often. And you normally struggle trying to get to sleep, knowing there's a day's work to do the next day. So very early in the morning, I said, well, forget about sleeping, I'll get up. And I got to my study. My psalm for that day was Psalm 68. I like to start the day praying and praising God through a psalm. It was Psalm 68. This is one of my favorite psalms. And I could have counted great texts in this psalm that I would like to have preached on today. But when I came to verse 9, I knew that's the text and that's the message. Blessings abound. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. First and foremost, there we have our testimony to the Lord's past dealings with us. Let me give you a very simple outline here in this text. It speaks first of the Lord's portion, thine inheritance. Commentators and scholars dispute, is the inheritance of the Lord here? Is it the Lord's people or is it the promised land? The next verse seems to indicate it's the promised land, for the people are in the inheritance. I think actually it's a comprehensive term that's intended to take in the both. There is the land that the people enjoy. But I read in Deuteronomy 32 and 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a testimony. Here is Moses writing the testimony of the people of Israel. Who are these people of Israel? They are the descendants of a Syrian who was ready to perish. They are a nomadic people who have just escaped from slavery. They are the offscouring of all flesh. Isn't it amazing to this very day every rabble-rousing fanatical fool, every diabolical liar who wants to oppose and reproach the work of God will somehow or other descend into the slime pit of anti-Semitism and curse the Jews. Something about these people that makes them, in the eyes of an ungodly world, a despicable people. Now understand, I am not subscribing to that vile and filthy theory. Understand that. I'm simply quoting it. But here comes the Lord. And he looks at them and he said, offscouring of all flesh you may be, hater of man and devil you may be, opposed by every means known to the world you may be, but you are my portion, chosen by God in the decree of a divine election, purchased by God at the price of precious blood, redeemed out of slavery, brought into covenant union with God. You are my people, and this is my portion. I have created the universe. I could create 1,000 more universes with a word. But you are my peculiar treasure, my people. Then there's the Lord's provision. A plentiful rain. What is the rain? You're not left to my imagination or to your own to discover what that is. The scriptures tell you very clearly. The rain speaks of various things. Number one, it speaks of heavenly doctrine. It speaks of the truth of divine revelation. You remember how Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 32 and he said, my doctrine, it will descend like the rain. You see, truth always descends. I better not get off on a tangent here. This is one of my favorite areas in theology. This is fundamental to all theology, by the way. You know nothing until you understand this. This is where modernism goes wrong. This is where popery goes wrong. This is where every religion of man, whether it's Hinduism, Islam, any other religion you care to mention, this is where it all goes wrong, fundamentally. Truth to them is something that has come up from man. You find this in the so-called higher critics who have infested the Christian church. To them, the Bible is nothing more than human literature, and they treat it like that. That's why they can't make any sense of it. They're as blind as bats when it comes to Scripture. They're like blind men looking up into the sunlight and saying, there is no sun. Truth descends from heaven. It is not in man to direct his own ways. It is not in man to discover the truth about God. Truth is not the result of human investigation or the product of human discovery. Truth is the revelation of the eternal God. That's truth. So Moses says, my doctrine will descend. It will come down like showers of rain. That's truth. That's God's provision. It also speaks of God's presence. That rain is the divine presence. Psalm 72 verse 6 speaks of Christ coming down like rain upon the mown grass. Hosea 6 verse 3 uses exactly the same terminology. God coming down among his people, and it's like rain falling upon the meadowlands. And then it speaks of the fullness of his power and his blessing. We have a hymn that's based on Ezekiel 34:26. The prophet speaks, there shall be showers of blessing. What is the blessing? It's what Paul had in mind when he said that he was sure he would come to the church at Rome in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. the fullness of the blessing. It's what Malachi had in mind when he said, I will open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to contain it. Now, that's the testimony to the Lord's past dealings. That's what the Lord did for his people. Now that was the history of Israel, but men and women, that's our history too. That's our history individually. If you're saved, let me refer you to one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 107. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and brought them out of the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let me tell you, that's the testimony of every Christian. Like Jacob, we were the Syrian ready to die. We were in the wilderness of our sin, going down the broad road to an eternal destruction. And God came with the rain of divine truth, with the shower of the divine presence, with the outpouring of the divine blessing and power. And he brought us into Christ and saved us by sovereign grace. That's our testimony. And as Christians, every Christian here knows this from his own experience, there have been times along the way when you have been weary. And God has come with this provision. And for this purpose, to confirm you, to establish you, to strengthen you, to fix you. When your feet would slide, to make sure he fixed you, establishing you with his grace. That's the testimony of every Christian. And it's the testimony of this church. Sounds self-serving, self-promoting to say, we are the Lord's inheritance. We don't say that exclusively. We're the only people who are the Lord's people. That's blasphemous. It's also such a heresy as to make the people who say it always to be anything but the Lord's people. The Lord has a great church. Breaks every national barrier, every political barrier, every color barrier, every cultural barrier. God is a great church. And I'm glad we're part of it. But we are the Lord's people. As a church, the Free Presbyterian Church knows what Israel felt like to be the off-scarring of all flesh. I don't know if you've ever felt somebody actually clear his throat and spit in your face. I can tell you, I have felt it as I've stood for God. It is not a pleasant experience. Something in you that wants to do something about that, especially if you're an Irishman. But you take this as you serve Christ. We were the offscouring of all flesh, hated even by Christians who felt uncomfortable at being told God's people should separate from the ecumenical apostasy that was denying the gospel in Northern Ireland and then later wherever we took the word. But I want to tell you, when the Lord says, you're my portion, it doesn't matter how many bishops and archbishops curse you, mock at you, laugh at you, and reject you, if the Lord is for you. When this church came to Toronto, you've heard the story so many times, you'll know it as well as I do. At least I hope you do. Though sometimes I think the younger people growing up, they take it for granted. We think they know it and they don't really know it at all. But as I said on Friday night, we were able to laugh. But it was no laugh at the time when we were sitting at dinner to celebrate the McClellans going to Toronto. That sounds bad. We weren't celebrating them going. We were marking their going in a pleasant way. He couldn't even finish the dinner because the government of Ontario was seeking to take steps to make sure that this dangerous individual would not be allowed onto the sacred soil of Canada. When you think of the rascals by the thousand at the, and I'm not here to preach politics, by the way, but you think of the rascals by the thousand allowed to infest this country from every part of the world with every dangerous agenda under heaven that you can think of. But this fellow could not possibly be allowed in. He was a danger to the stability and the well-being of Canada. So he had to leave the dinner and get on his way before the Attorney General could do his nefarious work. Off scouring. I remember coming to visit when it was just a little congregation, meeting in the public school, already embroiled in controversy to take a stand for God when churches that were much more established would take no stand or such a weak stand that nobody knew they had a stand. And the very existence of the work was threatened. To the Lord's inheritance, the Lord's portion. And he sent a plentiful rain. You know, that's just the story of revival through the church. I've given you three aspects of the meaning of the rain: the Lord's truth, divine doctrine, the Lord's presence, the divine presence, and then the divine blessing, the power of God poured out on the preaching of the truth as his presence makes Christ known savingly to the people. You look at church history, when the church has been brought into a place that's like a wilderness and that's weary, then the Lord comes and does something special. We think of our day as being particularly evil, and it is. I'm not downplaying the evil of it at all. But if you were to read, and I strongly recommend you to read this, by the way. Here's a plug for the bookstore. You get Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume biography of George Whitefield. If you haven't read it, read it. And don't skip the opening chapters, in which he sets it in historical context. And he shows you the state of affairs in the church in the days before God sent revival through George Whitefield. And you know, you would think you were reading a preacher's summary of affairs today. It was a spiritual wilderness. What did the Lord do? He sent a plentiful rain. And that's been the story of the Christian church down through the centuries. And it's been the story of the Free Presbyterian Church. I had the privilege of coming into one of the earliest Free Presbyterian churches when I was just a little boy. I remember the mockery. I remember the difficulty of what it was to be a Free Presbyterian in those days. But you know, I also remember meetings, and I hope that I'll never get to such an advanced age that I can't remember them anymore, for this is a joy. I remember prayer meetings when a bunch of ordinary men would get together at 8 or 9 o'clock on a Friday night, and we would pray through to 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock the next morning. That was regular, and the presence of God would come down. I remember meetings when the preacher would preach with such power, such a sense of the revelation of divine truth, such a sense of God's nearness, that strong men would walk out of the meeting under conviction of sin, and you would think that they were drunk. I can see a man yet walking out to the of a meeting, listening to the preaching of the word, opening and closing his mouth to try and find even the breath to say good night, and could not speak. Such was the conviction of the presence and the power of God. I remember people who said they would never be in a Free Presbyterian church, not only coming in, but weeping their way to the cross. I remember kneeling with the vilest and filthiest sinner in the district, a woman whose scarlet sins were known throughout and scared man and woman alike, and seeing her weep her way to the cross and come to Christ. We have seen the drunkards converted that they drank no more. We've seen broken homes replaced and remade. I never forget the night in Ballymena when Dr. Paisley was preaching in a great evangelistic campaign. And people were coming out in the meetings. In one inquiry room, there were men seeking Christ. In another inquiry room, there were women seeking Christ. And after they had been dealt with and led to the Lord, two doors opened. And out of there walked a man, and out of there walked a woman, and face to face, you had a husband and a wife whose marriage had long since broken up because of sin. And they met each other literally at the foot of the cross. Not only saved, but the lives remade, the home remade, the marriage remade. Only God can do things like that. We saw Him do it. We saw little churches, we'd have had a few dozen people, suddenly overflowing with people. Church I preached in those days in a place called Cabra. You'll not find Cabra on a map as a name, unless it's a very, very detailed local map. The little church was 20 feet 6 inches wide, and it would maybe have been 50 or 60 feet long on the inside. I can remember those days when God came down. You'd have people inside the building, people outside the building. I had to share the pulpit with whoever needed a place to sit. God was moving. Every week people were being saved. Every week, literally, people were being saved. The move of God was on. We saw God send a plentiful rain. Is this not the testimony of this church? Times when you've been weary, you look back on this 30th anniversary. Hitherto, the Lord hath helped us. Again and again, the Lord has come, refreshing, reviving, blessing, showing His truth. Man, if there's one thing we need a revival of today, it's a revival of preaching God's truth. I am not ashamed of anything that Bible teaches. I'm not ashamed of the sovereign God that Bible presents. The sovereign grace that He extends to sinners. We do not need the inventions of man. We do not need the modernities that have been a scar in the witness of the church. We need a revival of old time gospel preaching truth, preached with the presence of God and the power of God. Mr. Foster and Dr. McClellan and I were just speaking about the early days over in Northern Ireland when Dr. Paisley would be going preaching in a mission. He never started preaching the gospel to sinners. He started preaching to God's people. Always dealt with God's people about the sin and the worldliness and the prayerlessness and the unbelief that so easily creep in. And they would always then lead up to a message that was always very searching on the necessity and the reality and the availability for God's people of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. That was all preliminary to preaching the gospel. I can remember times, and Ivan was reminding us of this, times when we would be smitten, and you'd be going before God, that God would break your heart. You had strong men seeking God with tears. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Baptize me with Your power. And God did it. God did it. I am what the world calls a Calvinist. I make no apology for it. It's the gospel doctrine, and I believe it. But I want to tell you, if there's one thing I despise, and I pray God will keep the free church from it, it is that perversion of the doctrines of grace that would go around the world to convert a Christian to a particular view of God's decree of predestination, but wouldn't cross the street to give a gospel tract to a perishing sinner. That's a perversion that I hate. Oh, men and women, let us indeed cry for a revival of the full orb gospel. But let us cry to be delivered from doctrinaire theology and have a theology that's steeped in the reality of the presence and the power of God, that's watered by the tears of a praying people and the passion of hearts that are insistent on doing business with God. That's our testimony thus far. The Lord has, in the times when we were weary, He has always come along and He's given us a plentiful rain. Now my time is already gone and I have 2 points to preach. Your minister wrote a piece not too long ago berating preachers who preached for an hour. I never preach for an hour, maybe an hour and a half, but never an hour. I always make sure I go over it. So I better be very quick. This text not only is a testimony, but it's a statement of our trust in the Lord for our present needs and our present distresses. Now let's be honest, the way is weary. The way is hard. Very often it's like we're going through a wilderness. Sometimes we're like Elijah. You've done your best. You've given everything you can give to the work of God. And the enemy's as big and bad as ever. Sometimes you run away and you want to die. Every preacher knows what I'm talking about. There's times you'd rather die than live. Some of you don't always know that. When glibly, and forgive my bluntness, I can say things in a visiting as a visitor that maybe your own minister would be too polite to say. But I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes in not only glibness but stupidity, God's people add to the burdens that break the heart of a godly man. It's easily done. Times you'd rather die than live. Seems that the Lord comes and He says, as He said to Elijah, that the journey is too great for you. The enemy has come in like a flood. Is that not the day in which we live? Generally speaking, that is the day in which we live. The enemy has come in like a flood. I can't speak too much for Canada, but I do know what it's like in the United States and I know what it's like in the United Kingdom. Where you have all the powers of officialdom set out against the work of God, the destruction of everything godly and Christian. It's a hard day. And I have good news for you. It's going to get harder. I say that's good news because God never blesses a Laodicean church. God never blesses a church that's rich, increased with goods, at peace with the world, and everybody loves it, and it loves everybody else. It wouldn't cause a ripple in a mill pond. That church is never blessed of God. The greatest advances in the Christian church around the world today are in places like China. Where you can pay the supreme sacrifice for being a Christian. Indonesia, where young women could be hacked to bits for simply being a church. India, where both missionaries and local people have been burned in their homes simply because they're Christians. Across the world, God is blessing persecuted,
people who are paying the sacrificial price to stand for him. It's going to get worse here. But that's good news, because God is going to rise for the defense and the blessing of his people. We can trust in him that when the enemy comes in like a flood, he will raise up a standard against it. He's always done it, and we can trust him to do it again. What does he say? Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. So why do we not have water poured on us? Could it be that we're not even thirsty? It's very, very easy to get so set in your ways as Christians, so satisfied with an easy lifestyle that we have here in North America. You're not really worried where your next meal is coming from. Everything in the garden seems rosy, at least on a physical and material level. And we can settle back in that. And we can lose the thirst for the things of God. The promise is, if you're thirsty, I will pour water on the thirsty. I will send floods on the dry ground. That's God's promise. Isaiah 41 is a passage of scripture the Lord made very precious to me. It's a passage that he used very significantly when he was calling me into the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church as a young man. And in verse 17 of that, he says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He promises to open up these fountains in the valleys. He promises the showers of blessing. That's God's promise. I've already referred to Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And mind you, that's a whole lot more than your money. Sure, tithe your money to the work of God. There's a whole lot more to giving than giving your money. My son, give me your heart. Come on, Christian. Enough of this half-heartedness. This business where you could be at one prayer meeting this week and never be there again for 6 months. This business where getting out the gospel is somebody else's job. This business where you can sit as an expert and you can pass comment and criticism on everything that everybody else is doing. But if the work of God were to depend on what you're doing, there would be no work. Am I talking to you? Give me your heart. When you bring the tithes into the storehouse, prove me, says God. Prove me. Put me to the test. I will open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that will be so vast it will overflow. You'll not be able to contain it. We've often quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14. Actually, it's one of the most misconstrued verses in the Bible. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. I grew up believing if we just did that, there would be such a revival in Ulster that we would see the whole political situation turned around and everything would be different. I'd love that to happen, but it hasn't happened. Americans believe it's God's going to do that and give them the government they want in America. Canadians no doubt believe that's going to happen in Canada. That's not the promise. The land was the land of Israel. The New Testament fulfillment, the land as a type fulfilled in the New Testament, is the church and its work. This is a promise for God's people. I can't tell you what God is going to do politically in Canada or the United States or the United Kingdom. I have a fair idea, but I could be absolutely wrong. I don't have an insight, nor does anybody else, by the way, into God's prophetic calendar and tell you exactly what date we're at on that calendar. Can't do that. But I can tell you this, no matter what God is going to allow in the political realm, no matter what God is going to allow in the economic affairs of this nation, No matter what's going to happen generally and socially out there in the big wide world, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven. This is God's promise at a time when he has shut up heaven and there's no rain because of a disobedient and worldly people. Men and women, and I'm going to put this very bluntly to you, as a church, you will get from God what you want. Hear me carefully. You will get from God what you want. And if you're dead and dry and barren and you're in a wilderness and you're defeated and you're powerless and prayerless, face it, man, that's exactly the way you wanted it. It's the result of our worldliness, our carelessness, our prayerlessness, our unbelief. But oh, when my people called by my name will humble themselves, when they'll pray, when they'll get down to do business with God, God says, you turn from your sin and you turn to me and I will hear you. Hosea 10 verse 12 says, break up your fallow ground. You don't see a farmer going out to waste good money sowing seed in fallow ground. It's a ground that's left idle. It's infested with weeds. May have accumulated rocks and rubble. He says, listen, get rid of those things. Break up the fallow ground. Plow up the hard places of your heart. It is time to seek the Lord. It's time to sow to yourselves in righteousness until he comes and rains righteousness upon you. The showers of blessing. Here's our trust. We're in a wilderness, but we have a great God. The Bible's still the Word of God. It's still the power of God. It's still the very revelation of God. This Bible can change lives. Just let it loose. This gospel can change lives. Just let it loose. The place of prayer is still the most powerful place in the world. All Christians pay lip service to that. Why on earth, then, don't we pray? Here's our trust. And that will give us, then, the final note, which is the note of triumph. Our triumph in the Lord over every possible foe and danger. He will confirm his inheritance. The word means, as I've indicated, he'll establish it. He'll fix it. He'll direct it. He'll set it up. I want you to get this simply as I close. For power, for you and your life, for this church, for the Free Presbyterian Church, for the work of God generally, for power over every foe and victory over every enemy, all we need is the rain from heaven. That's all. Nothing more. Put it in slightly different language. Psalm 109 verse 28 says, let them curse, but bless thou. You can't always stop the devil's crowd from cursing. To stop the devil's crowd from cursing would be like trying to stop water from being wet. Comes with the nature of the brute. Not the water, but the devil's crowd. They curse God's people. Now, sometimes we would like to stop them cursing. There's no church more lied about than this one. Cursed left, right, and center by the greatest bunch of liars and hypocrites you can imagine. But listen, we'd like to stop them cursing. But let me tell you something far more important. Bless thou. And they can curse all they want. You see, the best answer to the devil is God's blessing. Just let the Lord bless us, and we will be more than conquerors. You see, we're one with Christ. I like to think of this, and I hope you notice the difference between the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament quotation for fulfillment. Psalm 68, thou hast ascended up on high, led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Ephesians 4, thou hast ascended up on high and led captivity captive to give gifts to men. You see, all that Christ received in the covenant of redemption, he will confer. Every blessing he purchased, he will give. Therefore, we can confidently cry, let God arise. Here's our triumph. Just let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. And he'll do that because it's as true today as it was when it was written. Blessings abound. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Having done it before, may he do it again and fill us with the very fullness of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you will be free to leave. It's a great thing to be saved. I've talked today about people who are the special portion of the Lord. Are you among them? Have you ever, in the words of Hebrews 12, have you ever come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? Have you ever come to seek his saving grace, his pardon, his salvation? He's able to save to the very uttermost. That phrase simply means to the very end, all that come unto God by him. So, have you ever come to the Lord Jesus? If not, I implore you to come to him today. If you're not saved, Dr. McClellan and I are here to help you. Dr. Allison, we'd be happy to open the Word of God and point you to Christ. It is time to seek the Lord. Perhaps I'm speaking to a Christian and you say, preacher, you've tramped all over my feet today. I am weary. I'm cast down. Been losing out with God. It's time for you to seek the Lord. There's a way back. There's a way of restoration. There's a way of confirmation. There's a way of blessing. Let us as a church, on this 30th anniversary, reconsecrate ourselves to Christ. Cry, Lord, come. We are your portion. Give us your provision, and thereby fulfill your purpose. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive the church, we pray. We do thank thee for the plentiful rain thou hast sent. We trust thee to do it again. We trust thee to lead us to the full triumph of the risen Christ. Part us now with thy blessing, and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this day and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the merits of
his atoning blood. Amen.